Bibles with you. I'm going to invite you to turn with me in them. Get situated here to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We're going to be considering this morning Mark 6, verses 30 through 44. Maybe a familiar story to you, maybe not. Either way, we pray that the Lord would bless the reading of His Word. It fascinates me in a strange way, I suppose, to think about the celebrity culture of the first century. Without a 24-hour news cycle, without tabloids, without cell phones, without social media, to think that Jesus still had to deal with the realities of his own fame. By the early chapters of Mark, we find Jesus often surrounded by what Mark calls very simply great crowds. He was always surrounded. There was barely room to breathe. We also see him as the book of Mark progresses and as the Gospels progress, we also see him facing the darker side of fame. Early in chapter 6, for example, he was dismissed by his hometown of Nazareth. He went to the place where he should have been known and respected, and he was simply summarily dismissed. Even as he expanded his reach by sending out his followers in his name, news has come to him that the prophet John has been beheaded. No doubt a major impact for him. You see, Jesus was living a very public life, but also would have had to face very personal realities as he faced that. That's actually where we pick up the story now from Mark chapter 6. So let me read to us now from Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. Hear now the word of the Lord. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they sat there and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy the 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. The grass withers, the flower fades. Let's pray one more time and ask the Lord to bless the reading of His Word. Father in heaven, send out your light and your truth, that they would lead us and take us to the place where you dwell, so that we might behold you through your word this morning, Father. We are weak and you are strong. We are often vague and uncertain and you are ever sure. May your word be that for us this morning, we ask and plead. In the name of Jesus, amen. Do you believe in miracles? Sports commentator Al Michaels famously asked this question in 1980 during the Olympics, in the Winter Olympic Games at Lake Placid, New York. You see, the U.S. hockey team had unexpectedly just defeated the Russian team. And when I say unexpectedly, this is what I mean. The Russian team at this point had won gold the last 4 Olympic Games. Not only that, but it's the same Russian team that traveled around the U.S. and played at least 3 different NHL teams and beat all of them. You see, in 1980, it wasn't until the end of the 80s that the Russians were allowed to play in the NHL. So we didn't know what they were in our opponents before this. But they summarily defeated all their NHL opponents. It's the same Russian team that when the U.S. team played them in an exhibition game weeks before the Olympics, they routed us 10-3. It was unexpected that we would win. But somehow, after narrowly making it past the first two teams, the U.S. men's hockey team managed to defeat the Russian team 4-3 and went on to beat Finland 4-2 and win the gold. What you have to understand, for citizens of this country, this was a big deal. This was at the height of the Cold War. The hostages in Iran were being held, and all kinds of things. The 70s was a rough decade for us as a country, and this was a spark of life. This was a big deal. And that question that Al Michaels asked, do you believe in miracles, has lasted and lasted and lasted as one of those memorable points in sports history. But it might cause us to ask this morning as we open up Mark chapter 6, what do we mean by miracles? In everyday use, it is the unexpected, right? It is the impossible. It is the unlikely, and it is the unlikely. But is that enough? Is it simply the Cinderella story that we all root for in the last month of basketball that we really want to see happen? Is that all that a miracle is? The miracle here in Mark chapter 6 and throughout the New Testament is not a spectacle. It's the power of God and his compassion. You see, the miracle is not simply something that would wow us or amaze us or cause us to look and be drawn to this man named Jesus. It is something far more than that. It's not magic. It's not a sleight of hand. It's the personal act of God moving into the world that he created and upholds so that we might see him more clearly. It is the working of God so that we might know him. That's the power of the miracle that's at stake here for us. So the question begs the question, what then do we see of the miracle here? What do we see of God himself and of Jesus, the one who speaks in his name, here as we approach Mark chapter 6? Where I want us to begin may seem very simple, but it's simply this statement. Jesus sees our need. Jesus sees our need. You see, as the passage begins, we first meet the apostles. Now that name, if it sounds strange to your ears, that's okay. It might. Because it's not the typical name that Jesus' followers are given in the Gospels. Usually that name comes later, after the resurrection. But the word roughly translated means something close to the idea of a missionary, someone sent out on a mission. You see, the disciples, the 12 disciples Jesus had just sent out, we read earlier in Mark 6, they were sent out to preach and teach in his name, to heal, to cast out demons. And so they went forth in his name. And all indications are from Mark 6, verses 12 and 13, that they were more than successful. They did what they set out to do. Jesus said, go teach, proclaim the gospel, proclaim the good news in my name, cast out demons, heal the sick. And it all happened. And so as in verse 30, when we read that they come back to Jesus to talk about all that they had seen and done, that's what they're talking about. We can imagine what this initial scene was like, can't we? I heard something happened to you. What happened to you? Can you believe this lady actually said this to me after I healed her? Can you believe this person came up and interrupted me? Oh, I ate this strange food I never had before. We know those experiences. They come back, they're back together. They've all had these wonderful experiences. They're amazed. Their minds are blown. And they're excited. There's an excitement. There's a fever. There's an intensity to their time. But notice where Jesus draws them. First of all, in verse 32. Verse 31. Let me back up there. Verse 31, Jesus says this. It says, Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. You see, in seeing their need, Jesus is anticipating their weariness. He sees the weariness that success can bring. His initial response shows that he understands. No doubt they're tired from good things, from success. But even the best parts of life can wear us out, can't they? And we need to rest. Time was short, even for food, the text tells us. They need rest and time alone with Jesus. That's what they most desperately need, whether they know it or not. Jesus knows that's what he needs. He sees their need. He sees their weariness. There's something fundamentally human about this, that Jesus would say, y'all need a nap. Let's take some time away and just be together and just catch up and really be able to listen to one another and fill our souls together as we share. This is not something they need to apologize for. It's not a weakness. It's simply the part of their being creatures. They have limitations. But time alone and rest seem to have been too much to ask, haven't they? Because what happens? In verses 32 and 33 and 34, what we read is that the crowds begin to see them. And these are most likely the people in the surrounding areas that have been impacted by the ministry of the disciples as they've gone out. The crowd sees them, and they want more. They're hungry. They're thirsty. They're in need of more. And what happens as we follow the story along is that they actually run on foot, it tells us in verse 33, And they beat the disciples to the other side of the lake by running on foot. But notice Jesus' response to them. In verse 34, we read that Jesus was moved in the depths of his gut. That's what compassion, literally translated from the Greek, actually means. They were moved inside in our gut to take action on behalf of someone else. Jesus saw them. Jesus saw these people, the crowds, and he couldn't ignore them. He wouldn't ignore them. And notice what he saw. He saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, the metaphor of the shepherd as the leader of God's people runs throughout the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. And there are a few occasions where Israel is without a king, and this is exactly the designation that's given. The description that's given is they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're looking for someone to lead. And we may think of Ezekiel 34, where we hear the description of the shepherds abusing and consuming the people of God instead of feeding them and encouraging them. And so Jesus saw the need. He saw not only the weariness of the disciples, but he saw the waywardness of the crowds. And he took action. And what he did is fascinating. The text tells us in 34 that he began to teach them. They were not only weary, but they would have been wayward. And he began to teach them. Jesus knows that they need, and what we need is grace and truth to anchor our hearts and our minds as we wander aimlessly. We're looking to be led, Jesus anticipates. And so he begins to teach them. And remember that when Jesus taught, minds were blown, lives were changed. It wasn't simply giving them more information that they didn't already have. It was the power of God going out through his servant Jesus and changing these people. They were weary and they were wayward. One of my students, actually this week, we're having a discussion on the Trinity that I lead every Thursday at lunchtime. And one of the students made this comment, unrelated to this passage, but it aptly fits. She said this. She said, "We're looking for something, someone to tell us what we need to do, who won't get mad when we don't do it, and who will stick with us and help us grow to help us do it." Let me say that again. We're looking for someone to tell us what we need to do, who won't get mad at us when we don't do it, and who will stick with us and help us grow and learn how to do it. That's what we're longing for. That's the picture of the shepherd. We actually are looking for direction, even the most independent of us. We're looking for someone on whom we can rely, on whom we can trust, who will guide us, who will direct us, who will give us the counsel that we need to know what to do next. Jesus, beloved, sees your needs. He is well aware of your circumstances. The details of your life and your past and your present circumstances are not lost on him. Beloved, let me say that again. Jesus sees your weariness. He knows that some of you are neck deep in diapers and messes and diapers and messes, and you're not sure that anyone sees because this is your whole life right now. Jesus sees you in your need. Some of you are tired from serving others because you're the go-to person in your friend group, because you're the one who somehow people think have their life all together, and they come to you with problem after problem after problem, and you're tired. And you don't know what to do. Jesus sees you. Some of you work long hours because that's what's expected of you, and it's just simply not a choice right now. Change does not seem to be in sight anytime soon. You're weary, and Jesus sees you. There may be time, and let me also say this. For some of you, there may be times when Jesus is actually leading you to that quiet place in the wilderness, the place where there aren't noises, where there's not a cacophony of things vying for your attention. But you're choosing to ignore it. Jesus sees you in your weariness. He is with you. He wants what's good for you. We also need to know that Jesus pursues us in our waywardness, doesn't he? Are you wandering? Do you feel a lack of direction in your life, a lack of purpose? What does life without a shepherd look like anyway? How would I know if I'm like a sheep without a shepherd? Let me give you a suggestion on that. If you want, you can maybe turn to Psalm 23. It's a fairly well-known psalm, even outside the church, and it begins with these words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Now imagine life without the shepherd. There is no one to help you find what you want and what you need. There's no one to make you lie down and take a rest. There's no one who leads you beside still waters. There's no one who restores your soul. There's no one who leads you in paths of righteousness. And as the psalm would continue on, there's no one to walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. Some of you know this experience. because you're wandering. And Jesus is pursuing you. That's what he does. He sees you. He sees your questions. He's not afraid of your doubts. He's not afraid of the frustration that you feel toward him or toward his church. He's not scared. He's coming to you. He's coming after you. And he's inviting you to hear that he sees your need. Because in saying this, in saying that Jesus sees the people as a sheep without a shepherd and beginning to teach them, Jesus is saying, I'm the shepherd. I'm who's here for you when you're weary and when you're wandering. Notice what happens next. It's fascinating. Beginning in verse 30, I believe in 35, we hear this, when it grew late, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Verse 36, send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat. Jesus' disciples are alert enough, aren't they, to manage the situation, or at least so they think. Are these the engineers who found a math problem that needs to be solved? Are they the moms of the group trying to anticipate needs and avoid chaos? Are they the accountants who have calculated the food shortage? We can speculate all day what personality was what and what's going on here, but at the end of the day, look at verse 37 and see what Jesus says to them. It says, Jesus answered them, you give them something to eat. You see, Jesus invites us to serve. Jesus invites us into his place of compassion for those around us who are in need. Jesus instructs them to feed the crowd, and the disciples' response is telling. Do you think that we really have more than 6 months' worth of wages to go and buy bread? A denarius would have been about a day's wage for a common laborer. Do you think we have 200 denarii that we can just send them out to go buy bread in the nearby towns? And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, what do you have? And in a fascinating way there in the middle of 38, he says, go and see. Which is fascinating because often in the scriptures, when we hear that phrase, go and see, or come and see, we see the phrase come and see in the Gospel of John in particular, which means come and see Jesus. But Jesus says, look first at what you have, and then let me know. The shortfall comes into clear focus here. It's actually what Jesus wants them to see, isn't it? Jesus wants them to see that they have but a few fish sandwiches. And just so you know, by loaf of bread, don't think loaf of bread, think loaf of bread. You know, a small barley or rye loaf that would easily fit in the palm of your hand and a few fish is all they have. The shortage is obvious. You see, in inviting us to serve, Jesus wants us to begin with facing what we don't have, facing what we don't see. Some of you may be familiar with the story of a Friday night in late January in 1975 where pianist Keith Jarrett was scheduled to play a late-night solo concert to a sold-out crowd in Cologne, Germany. An 18-year-old promoter had actually set up this concert with an opera house, but the only time they could get was 11:30 at night. And the opera house agreed, and so Jared had asked for a specific piano. They actually wheeled out the wrong piano. And what happened at this point was this, due to a number of circumstances, the concert almost became about what it didn't have. You see, the piano that the promoter was able to provide was the wrong piano. It was horribly out of tune. The felt on the hammers inside were actually wearing thin, so that when you played the really high notes, you didn't get a nice warm sound, you got a plunky, tinny sound, and they couldn't fix it. On top of that, Jarrett, for a number of reasons, got to the venue later than planned. He didn't really have time to practice. He had barely eaten anything in the last few days. He hadn't slept hardly in the last few days, coming from concert to concert to concert. This thing was about to not happen because all that they could see was what it didn't have. And Jarrett walked in, walked around the piano, played a few notes and left and sat in his car. And the promoter went out to him and said, we gotta do this. And she pled with him and pled with him. And finally he relented. And what happened was amazing. Because the Cologne concert by Keith Jarrett became the best-selling solo album in jazz history. It became one of the top solo piano records of all time, selling. Because what happened was the artist sat down at the piano and took what he didn't have and made something beautiful with it. And what's fascinating, when you listen to the record, you can actually hear him stomping around because he's having to bang on some of the keys because they're sticking so badly. This was not a hidden gem of a piano. It was the opposite. But he turned it into something beautiful. I want you to think about that in the context of where we are in Mark 6. Because on the one hand, I want to say there is much to be said about the wonder of human creativity in those moments. That when we're pushed to our limits and we don't have many options and we fight through, there's a lot to be said about that. But I want you to see that's not really what's happening in Mark 6. This is not about human creativity. But it is about the master taking something into his hands and making something with it. What happens? Notice what happens as we continue on. Jesus takes the position of authority. Look at verse 39. He commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. You see, Jesus is saying, this is my table. And y'all are welcome. And he commands the people to sit down. He prays over the meal as the host of the meal. Jesus is in charge. Jesus is at the center of this, doing something with it. He prays over the food. He hands it out and he gives it to his disciples. It's fascinating, isn't it, that Jesus invites us to serve in such a context. Are you willing to follow Jesus into that place of compassion? Are we willing to serve as he leads us? Knowing what we don't have and taking and handing out what he gives us, because that's what happens. It's fascinating, isn't it, that Jesus has everybody sit down in manageable groups, and as they sit down, you can almost imagine him gathering his disciples in to say, okay, guys, this is what we're going to do. I told you to give them food, so you're going to give them food now. And he handed it out to the disciples, and they were the ones who took it. Take stock of what you don't have, and give out what Jesus gives you. That's what's happening here. Are you willing to follow Jesus into that place? Are you willing to follow him, especially if it means facing what you don't have? We often think about compassion as moving from a place of strength to help someone in their weakness. I've got this skill. I can help you who doesn't have this skill. I've got this extra money to give to you. You don't have money. I'm going to give some to you. And those are beautiful. It's wonderful. But if that's all we see, we're missing the point. They literally have a couple fish sandwiches, and we're talking about 5,000 people. Doesn't compute. And yet Jesus gives this to them. Think about Paul in 1 Corinthians. As he's reflecting on when he first preached the gospel in the city of Corinth, he said this. He said, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. This is Paul. He wrote like a good chunk of the Bible. And he's saying, I had nothing but the word of God to bring you. All I had to preach to you was Christ crucified. If you want to hear better speakers, he said, you can hear better speakers any day of the week in the town square. But I'm bringing to you Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what's fascinating is when he wrote his second letter to the city of Corinth, another letter to the city of Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 4, he said this. He said, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That first part is what should get us. We proclaim not ourselves, but we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That somehow in our weakness, in our frailty, in our weirdness, in our awkwardness, Jesus is going to use us to proclaim him, and he wants us to be in this place of service. He invites us to be in this place of service. It's worth it to take stock of what Jesus has given you. If you are gifted with money and you save well, please be generous with it for the sake of Jesus. To those in need. If you are a good cook and you find joy in cooking meals, find somebody and cook them a meal whether they ask for it or not. Use what you have, absolutely. But don't be afraid of what you don't have, because Jesus has it. And there are times when he will invite you into places that you have no idea what you're going to say and no idea what the next thing should be. But he wants you there because he's put you there, because he loves you and he loves the people that he's calling you to serve. Jesus invites us into his compassion. And notice where the story lands. Jesus satisfies with his grace. Look at verse 41 and 42. In 41, we read 41 already. 42. And they all ate and were satisfied. Now, it's tempting to see in this text that this miracle is a means to attract people to Jesus, right? Jesus, you know, we want everybody to know about Jesus. We're going to do amazing things. And Jesus is going to do amazing things so that people will be drawn to him. But the miracles in the Bible, as I said earlier, don't really function like that. They're not merely the improbable, the unlikely, the perplexing, or the astounding. And what's fascinating about this text is we're actually given no indication that the crowd really has much of an idea what's going on. There's no response given. Sometimes when Jesus performs miracles, we realize that the people watching are like, their minds are blown because they've never seen anything like this before. But in this case, Mark doesn't give us that information. It's as if Mark wants to see something else, I think, is what's happening. What I think Mark wants us to see is what the disciples experience. You see, verse 42 tells us it sums it up helpfully. They all ate and were satisfied. Jesus satisfying with his grace means the people got filled up with what they needed. The people ate their fill. They were in need of nothing except maybe a nap. Jesus had given them what they needed in that moment, and they were filled. But then notice what happens next. Look at verse 43. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. They took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. Remember, I probably could have held the entire meal in my two hands. 12 baskets full. Why 12 baskets full? What's going on? Think about this for a minute. It could be symbolic. It could be symbolic. Because if you know your Bibles, there were 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. There were 12 disciples. There could be some connection there. We might find something cool there. But in the context, I think something else is happening here. You see, these baskets, don't think like a bushel kind of thing, like a big carrying case kind of thing. Think of something that a Jewish man would have put maybe his lunch in or some of his belongings in as he carried them around with him. A small woven basket, again, no bigger than probably my two hands. And what does it say? It says 12 baskets. There's 12 disciples. I think what's happening here is that the disciples are experiencing something because Jesus wants them to experience it. Because each of the disciples would have walked away with a basket full of bread. They knew exactly how much they didn't have. And each of them walked away with more than enough because everybody had eaten their fill. You see, not only do we see the grace of God satisfying by filling up the people, but we see it by overflowing in its goodness. You see, this is what's happening. God's kingdom, as one writer has said, God's kingdom is not simply a matter of power, but also of overflowing love. This is the generosity of God surprising the disciples yet again. They've experienced his power. They did amazing things in the name of Jesus already. They're back. They're ready to do more. But what Jesus is saying is, you have nothing and I have everything and I'm going to give it to you to do this work in my name. That's where Jesus takes them. I think this is about the disciples seeing something that they couldn't see before, because they need to see the grace of God at work and the power of God at work. We need to see the grace of God and the power of God at work. Because there's so much about this text that would make a faithful reader of Scripture. And by saying that, I'm not kind of chastising anybody, so please don't hear it that way. But if you're familiar with your Bibles, you know that the people were in the wilderness all the time in the Old Testament. They were wandering for 40 years. And in those 40 years, God provided them bread more than enough to eat, and even provided them meat to eat as they wandered in the wilderness. And time and again, we see that God's people wandering and God providing for them. Jesus is saying the same God is among you now doing this work, providing for you. One scholar said it this way: the God who gave manna in the wilderness and who made startling provision for his servants Elijah and Elisha now gives to the people their daily bread, visibly and yet in a hidden manner. You see, God is making this provision, Whether the crowds can see it or not, the disciples are being told, this is who I am. I am the one who provides far more than what you need, far more than what you ask. As Paul says in Ephesians 3, far more than what you could ask or think. I will give it to you. I will provide it for you. So where do we go with this? What is there for us? On one level, I want you to hear me say this. As Jesus sees your need, don't be afraid of seeing your own need and the needs of the people around you. As Jesus invites you into his compassion, invites you into a place of service, follow him into that place of service. As Jesus satisfies you with grace, share the satisfaction of grace with those around you. Let the people know, share your stories. As your mind is blown, even in your weakness, when you experience the forgiveness of God and it changes you and it shapes you, let people know that. Let people know about the overwhelming goodness. Writer Paul Miller says this in his book, Love Walked Among Us, talking about Jesus. He says, often we don't know how to begin, but we can look. We might not feel compassion, but we can concentrate on the other person. By keeping the other person in front of us, we are opening the door to compassion. Love begins with looking. That's really what I want to invite you to do. I want you to invite you to ask yourself, what do I see? Who do I see? Who in this room needs something that I might be able to give them, whether it's awesome or not? Who needs me to see them? Because I've been seen by Jesus. And when I've been seen by Jesus, I've been known by Jesus. When I've been known by Jesus, I've experienced his compassion and his mercy. And when that happens, I've been satisfied by his grace. And that's enough. Love begins with looking. Let me pray. Father, in your mercy and in your grace, you're kind. And you indeed are enough. Father, I ask that you would remind us that you sent your Son to be here, to let us know that we're seen, to let us know that we're known, to let us know that we're understood, to let us know that this is not all that there is. We look to you to feed us now, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.